Often people put forth a lot of effort to meet a famous person or to experience something extraordinary. I've seen people go to great lengths to see someone famous or to have that unique experience. People nowadays call it to do something on their bucket list, fulfill something on their bucket list. I can remember how we had to fight through immense crowds to witness the first visit of an American president to the Czech Republic when George H.W. Bush visited in 1990. We had to go into the heart of the city, and there were thousands of people on the main square. And we figured with the new dawn of freedom after the fall of communism that this was something that we shouldn't miss. And so our daughter was only 1 year old, our oldest daughter, and we had to move through those crowds to hear his speech. When we led a student Christian movement in Prague, I must admit that I was a little taken back when a single woman in her 30s on our team planned a trip to Bucharest, Romania, from Prague with her friends to see a Michael Jackson concert. Michael Jackson was on his last world tour, and as she said that, I thought to myself, fly all the way to Bucharest, Romania, for a Michael Jackson concert? Really? Obviously, she was quite a fan of Michael Jackson. In the first century, without television, without newspapers, without the internet, news about Jesus Christ spread far and wide as he made his way to his final destination, the great city of Jerusalem. And in Luke's gospel, by the time Jesus had reached the city of Jericho, he had already performed a number of significant miracles. One of the most famous, of course, is when he healed the blind beggar, Bartimaeus, outside of Jericho. And of course, he did many other miracles, including the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and he had been in the tomb already 4 days. If you will, please stand as we read today's text from the Gospel of Luke, the 19th chapter, verses 1 through 10. I'm reading from the ESV. This is God's Word. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice in the fact that we have your written word, your revelation to us. And we thank you that it is the living bread that we need, the living word. We thank you that you sent your Son to live here on the earth, to die, be buried, and rise again for us, Lord. for sinners. And we thank you that we have this little vignette, this little segment that took place in Jericho. We ask you, Lord, to open our eyes. Help us to be not just hearers, but doers of your word. Guide us now, Lord, as we listen and think further upon your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. The theme you have written on your bulletin today, look to the Lord Jesus in faith, who turns the impossible into the possible. Now, this may not have been a rock concert or a speech by a famous president, but you sense the excitement in the air as the crowds gather around Christ and he makes his way into the city. The Lord of Lords and the King of Kings is in town. And more people are being added to this procession as he moves in that direction. The story centers around one man, Zacchaeus, and almost everyone knows the story of Zacchaeus. Kids, I'm sure that you know that story. But in reality, Zacchaeus isn't the main focus of the story. Jesus Christ is. First of all, who is Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus is a tax collector for the Roman authorities, but not only a tax collector, he is a kind of a supervisor of tax collectors. That means that Zacchaeus has it set up so that in the region of Jericho, he gets a cut from everyone who is in the system below him. And thanks to the connections he has, Zacchaeus is very rich. He has a lot of money. Now, you've got to remember that Jericho was located on an important trade route, therefore an ideal location for collecting taxes. Jericho really was a rich city, and Herod the Great had invested a lot in this city. There were magnificent gardens. There was a beautiful palace, and there was, of course, the famous aqueduct system. And as I've already alluded to, it wasn't your normal day in Jericho. Jesus Christ is visiting the city. And this leading tax collector, Zacchaeus, does not want to miss the opportunity. We have to assume that Christ's reputation preceded him as he approached Jericho. And maybe Zacchaeus even heard how Christ was not a respecter of persons, and even spent time with people like himself, even with tax collectors. Now, before we get into the details of Zacchaeus' encounter with Christ, let's think for a moment about verse 10, which in many ways could be referred to as a condensed summary of the whole of the gospel, of the whole gospel of Luke. That verse, the 10th verse. Again, the 10th verse. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. In all Jesus' encounters with people in this gospel, the aspect about humanity that is always evident is man's hopeless and documented lostness. The word for lost in the text portrays a humanity doomed to perish unless rescued. And this perishing is of a definitive destruction, not merely a physical extinction, and it can be likened to an eternal plunge into perdition and a hopeless destiny of death. Think of the immediate context of the 18th chapter of Luke, where Jesus invites the children to come to him. Children are even lost without Christ. And in the same chapter, a rich young ruler asked Christ about what must he do to inherit eternal life. Again, the 18th chapter. And you remember the encounter. Christ tells him in the end that he lacks one thing. He must sell all that he has and distribute it to the poor to have treasure in heaven and come and follow Christ. His God was his money. And Christ knew that it created a chasm between the rich young ruler and God. And at the end of the conversation, we know what happened. The 23rd verse says, "And when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." Now, throughout the Old and New Testaments, we see God's amazing grace. But we also see vivid pictures and detailed explanations about man's lostness. For example, when you read Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3, you're struck by the stark and dire depiction of mankind. You know that text, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." This short paragraph really not only documents the truth about the hurtful passions of our flesh that drive us to harm ourselves and others, but it also depicts how we so easily fall into the trap of being subject to the whims of people around us, a kind of propensity to follow the herd, a herd mentality. And we too easily adopt the newest societal trends with all their downfalls. And if that wasn't enough, Paul explains that in essence, man is a follower of the great deceiver of Satan himself. Now, you don't usually think of the guy you see out on the street, you might see him every day, as a follower of Satan. That's maybe not the first thing that comes into your mind. But the apostle asserts that the prince of the power of the air is the leader in the rebellion against God. And in the end, the Bible everywhere teaches that man is lost. And like Paul writes, like the rest of mankind. Now, when Jesus Christ pulls into Jericho, and we see the figure Zacchaeus appear, you have to say, now there is someone who is truly lost. And even the most passive observer would ask, is there any hope for an extortionist, a true alien in society that no one likes or admires, a person who is a profiteer under the Roman occupation? Is there any hope for someone like that? And what is truly amazing about this section in the Gospel of Luke is that in Luke 18, after Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler, and the ruler turns down Jesus' challenge about leaving his wealth to follow Christ, Jesus says this. This is in the 18th chapter again, the 24th verse. Jesus, looking at him, at the young rich ruler, with sadness said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" And he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Zacchaeus in our text today, ironically, falls under the category of that person who would have difficulty entering the kingdom of God because of his wealth. In other words, what Christ is saying here is that here we have a perceived impossible candidate for the kingdom of God, but I relish in doing the impossible. In my work of evangelism in over 35 years in the Czech Republic, how does God save? Numerous times I've thought that a particular person is the perfect candidate for the gospel, but the Lord ends up saving the person about whom I thought the complete opposite. I'm sure you've had that experience as well. Christ demonstrates with Zacchaeus' life the possibility of the impossible. Return with me for a moment to the theme of wealth and the rich young ruler. The truth about wealth is that wealth can be a great temptation and hindrance to make you think your future has more certainty because of what you have in the bank or what you have in your brokerage account. The Bible teaches that you're not to set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. The richest man in the Czech Republic, Peter Kellner, died this spring in a helicopter crash in Alaska. When he took off on the morning of March 27th, this spring, March 27th, Kellner's net worth was $17.5 billion American dollars. But what was it in the evening? You know the answer. Zero. And he had to meet his maker. Are you ready to meet your maker? In our story, God's mercy through His Son, Jesus Christ, breaks through to the least probable citizen in all of Jericho for salvation, to Zacchaeus, a rich man. God the Father, through His Son, likes to turn around an utterly dire situation and make what is seemingly impossible, possible. That is the reason I have great hope for the Czech Republic. In spite of the fact that the Czech people are given over to atheism, agnosticism, indifference, and overall spiritual ignorance in regard to the claims of biblical Christianity. As we've been doing evangelism on the other side of the river this spring, as the spring days came out and the COVID restrictions lessened, saw people laying out on the other side of the river, resting along the bike path. And I said, we've got to talk to these people. And I was struck by the depth of the questions people ask us as we engage them with a little simple survey. In our discussions, they ask some of the most foundational questions. One young man, 26, who had never talked about these issues ever, never had any contact whatsoever with Christianity, he asked me, why did Christ have to die? Now there's a question for you. He also asked me, what's the difference between someone going to heaven and someone going to hell? Another good question. Be careful if you have the tendency to write off certain people in your lives, even your own relatives, as potential recipients of God's grace because their lives are a disaster and so messed up. Don't forget about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, however, has a problem, kids. He's got a serious problem, a very practical problem. Because the crowds are massive and Zacchaeus is short in height, he determines that there's no way he's going to get a clear view of Christ. So the tax collector does something very pragmatic. The fourth verse states, so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he's about to pass that way. A sycamore tree is known for its broad and sprawling and low branches. And so without much of a problem, Zacchaeus climbs up into that tree to wait for Jesus. Imagine the scenario. The richest man in the city sitting up in a tree. What was his motive? What was his main motive to get up into that tree? Probably his main motive was curiosity. And sometimes curiosity is a powerful impulse for people to do certain things. But what is extremely important for us is the fact that Zacchaeus put himself in a position to meet Christ. Even though an unbeliever, Zacchaeus made a concrete effort to let Christ intersect his life. And even more so as Christians, there are certain priorities of Christian living that we must prioritize in our lives. You need to prioritize these things. Remember that knowing God through Christ is a relationship. And how can a relationship grow without intimate and believing and regular prayer? Prayer that is persistent. Prayer that asks God to do big things. Prayer that is expectant. I realized last year when I was praying for some hard situation in other people's lives, and I saw before my very eyes how God answered specific prayer, I was kind of shocked and taken back by it. But the question is, why was I shocked by it? And I began to think long and hard about prayer again. And my conclusion, God answers prayer. And if I don't expect things to change, to happen, I have to ask myself the question, why am I praying in the first place? Verse 5 in our text is really an amazing verse. And when Jesus came to the place, of course, the place where Zacchaeus is up in the tree, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry down. Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Not only does Zacchaeus get to see Jesus, Jesus calls out directly to him and calls him by name. Zacchaeus knows his name, uses his name, and informs Zacchaeus that he is going to spend time with him. How is this possible? Had infamous rumors about Zacchaeus spread to these disciples who were following Christ? Probably not. Did Matthew himself, a former tax collector, know about Zacchaeus? We also have to say probably not also. The answer is obvious. Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the triune God. The Apostle John explains, all things were made through Christ, and without Christ was not anything made that was made. That means that Jesus Christ is the creator of everything. And therefore, is it beyond Christ's capability to know Zacchaeus' name beforehand and call out to him directly? The psalmist writes, he determines the number of stars. He gives them all of them their names. The Lord does this and calls them each by name. Now, according to scientific estimates, there are 1 billion trillion stars in the observable universe. That's a lot of stars, and that's a lot of stars to name. Jesus Christ knows your name. If Christ determines the number of stars and calls them each by name, stop and think about how the Good Shepherd called your name. You're not some anonymous person with a number like a student at a large university. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are loved and chosen from all eternity with an effectual calling. Even though dead in your sins, His Word and Spirit enlightened your mind, renewed your will, and made you willing and able to respond freely to His offer of grace. And that reality came true. It came true. Are you grateful for that every day? One man in our church, Yirka, George in English, is grateful for that. His father, under communism, was a lay preacher. Had to spend 4.5 years in prison for helping get literature to Ukrainian people. His mother also spent a year in prison for the same thing. Tremendous heritage he has. Tremendous blessings from his parents. And he's grateful to the Lord. Another man, a Ukrainian man, with his wife came to faith. Nominal Christian background, but really never went to church. Heard the gospel, trusted Christ, and then they started to have trouble with their business. One of the things that, but just grateful to the Lord for salvation. I like to think when Jesus looked up into that tree and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today," the whole world kind of stopped for that thrilling and very moving moment. In the tree, the Spirit of the Lord is beginning to work in Zacchaeus' heart. Zacchaeus sees his need and comes down out of that tree even faster than he climbed up into it. One way to look at the story is just simply to say that there's a lot of drama here in this short story. It's a dramatic encounter between Jesus and Zacchaeus. According to Ryle, this story demonstrates that if there was ever a soul sought and saved without having done anything to deserve or merit it, that soul was certainly the soul of Zacchaeus. Don't envy those around you that can point to a more dramatic conversion story in their lives than you can. To have had Jesus call your name out of billions of people on our planet is a magnificent story, a wonderful work of grace. To be a member of God's covenant family is the greatest mercy and privilege you'll ever experience. When you examine the text says about what happens next in the story, but you don't get a lot of detail about what they talked about at the dinner party at Zacchaeus' house. Actually, there isn't any detail at all. Look at it again, the 7th verse. We're still in that 19th chapter, the 7th verse. "And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham.'" You do see in the text the by now standard complaint, probably from religious leaders, about who Jesus spent his time with. But there's no mention of what Jesus talked to Zacchaeus about, no mention of Zacchaeus' sinful past, no mention of money or anything else. Obviously, faith in the Messiah who was sitting in Zacchaeus' house was talked about, but in verse 8, the emphasis falls on Zacchaeus' transformed life. The text clearly shows that Jesus knows when salvation has come to someone, and salvation has come to Zacchaeus. We have to assume that what occurs in verse 8 takes place at the end of the dinner party, and the change in Zacchaeus is dramatic. Again, look at that. "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." To summarize what Zacchaeus did, the law required the guilty party in fraud to give back the principal that was defrauded plus an additional 20%. Zacchaeus vastly exceeds what the law requires in restitution, and the verb there, restore, is in the present tense and portrays vividness and emphasis. Zacchaeus says to himself, "I must, from now on, live in a different way."
Zacchaeus was also committed to helping those who were less fortunate than himself. By how much? By giving away half of his net worth. Even though the subject of faith is not described here, and we know that we're saved by grace through faith, the deeds of Zacchaeus demonstrate concretely the reality of saving faith in the life of this tax collector. What did Jesus' half-brother write? Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Remember, a living faith includes this: for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God created beforehand so that we would walk in them. What kind of good works are evident in your life? In our text, Zacchaeus was willing to obey Jesus Christ and follow through on his obedience, while the rich young ruler refused to do it in Luke 18. Zacchaeus made Christ Lord of his life and not his wealth. Zacchaeus was now not only a Jew in name, but had become a true son of Abraham. Think back to the rich young ruler in the 18th chapter. Jesus challenged him in this way: sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And then the next verse says, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. On the other hand, Zacchaeus immediately climbed out of that tree and joyfully received the Lord. There are tremendous contrasts here when we compare the two men. Sadness versus joy. Disobedience versus obedience. A dead faith versus a living faith demonstrated by good works. Respond to the Lord Jesus like Zacchaeus and not like the rich young ruler. And with God's help and grace, you will. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the record of your scripture, this brief incident that occurred in the first century when Jesus walked the earth. We're grateful that the story goes on and on, that when we place our faith in you, we begin to truly live. We have a forgiveness of sins, eternal life, new life. We're grateful, Lord, for this life you've given us. Now, these days, we know it's short. We know that our days are numbered. But we know, Lord, that we are experiencing the abundant life in you. Help everyone here at Reformation to grow deep in their love for you. Grow deep in their understanding of these matters. And Lord, we're grateful again for this brief time we've had. In Christ's name we pray.